Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Hearing the groans and the cries of his people in bondage in Egypt, God sends calls Pharaoh to be, or Moses to be his mouthpiece to Pharaoh, to go and to tell the king to let his people go. When Pharaoh refuses, God reveals his intentions to send signs and plagues to Egypt in order that both Egypt and Israel will know who God really is. In other words, in these plagues, we see God reveal his character to the world, namely his identification with the oppressed, as well as his power and his sovereignty over all creation. We see, though, that God mostly spares his people from the harm of these plagues. At least beginning with chapter 4, we read that God afflicts only the Egyptians. And he warns the Egyptians. He tells them that they don't have to suffer if they would just listen to him. But most refuse and suffer his judgment rather than repent. We see God's mercy and his protection, though, of his own people. Most, I think, in the 10th plague, when God makes a way for the firstborn sons of Israel to be spared from death through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. You see, last week in Revelation 6, we saw the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth because of the sin and the wickedness of humanity. In part, this wickedness included the martyrdom of Christians throughout history, resulting in the saints asking God, "How long until you avenge our blood?" We then came back to the earth where the sixth seal was broken, God pouring his wrath out again, and humanity then crying out, "Well, who then is able to stand?" This week, chapter 7 answers both those questions. We find that just as God spared his redeemed from many of the plagues in Egypt, he continues to do so throughout history. But it's important, as we're going to note later, exactly what that protection means. What is it protection from? What does it entail? And what does it not? Because that's really the theme. That's the important lesson to take away from Revelation 7. Just like chapter 6, this passage doesn't give us a full explanation of why God allows evil or why God allows his people to suffer. But this passage does emphasize God's sovereignty over all things, his care for his people, and his ultimate plans to redeem and to deliver anyone who calls upon the name of the Lamb for salvation. And so our chapter this morning shows us where God is in our lives in the midst of evil. And our passage gives us sure hope and assurance in the faithfulness of God. Revelation 7 teaches us that persecution and tribulation are realities for Christians, but they may be assured of God's sustaining presence in their life and in his promise to bring them into the fullness of his presence in the life to come. Now, to help us see this, it's vital, though, that we remember where is this scene taking place. You see, we're still in the throne room of chapters 4 and 5. And don't forget that John is watching these visions as the Lamb is breaking the seals of the scroll of God. And so he is watching these things while he's still with God, with the Lamb, with the angels, with the 24 elders, with the four living creatures. He's not alone. He's still in the heavenly court. And thus far, six seals have been broken. We're waiting for the seventh. After the seals are broken, then we'll finally get to the content of the scroll, meaning God's plans to redeem the world. But with chapter 7, we have an interlude before we get there. And the purpose of this interlude, the purpose of this chapter, is to assure the saints of God's knowledge of them, his protection of them. Of course, it's important, again, to identify what that protection is from, because we find out it's not from persecution. It's not from tribulation or from suffering, right? We saw last week with the fifth seal that some have been martyred for their faith, that more will be martyred to come. And so the promise of assurance here isn't that Christians will live a pain-free life, or that, hey, you'll be raptured away before things get really bad. No, these seals have focused on God's wrath toward sin. And so that's what believers are promised to be protected from. It's a spiritual protection. Believers will not experience God's wrath. Why? Because the wrath of God has already been fully atoned for by Jesus on our behalf. And so what we have here is a promise that we will be preserved in our faith by the sealing power of the Holy Spirit. So we meet four angels at the four corners of the earth in verse 1. They're restraining the four winds of the earth, meaning they are holding back the onslaught of earthly destruction until the servants of God can be identified. You see, whereas the breaking of each seal had led to terrors on the earth, the terrors here are held back so that a seal can be placed on the foreheads of God's people. And we talked back in chapter 5 about what a seal meant in the ancient world. Namely, it represented authority, and it represented authenticity. And again, that's what the seals very much mean here. You see, first, these seals are statements of authenticity. They're saying that those who carry them really do belong to God. And we'll see this throughout the rest of this book. The seals represent how the people of God bear the names of God and his Lamb. And so these seals, they're the testimony, they're the life of a person that demonstrates allegiance to King Jesus. And so we're talking about them being symbolic, and this is going to be important, especially when we get to the mark of the beast, that these seals or the marks, that they're not literal things printed on people's foreheads. They're not something visible. They're a spiritual condition, which brings us to the second thing that they represent, protection. The elect are sealed so that they may be protected from the plagues suffered by unbelievers. And again, not necessarily trial or tribulation or suffering, but again, the wrath of God against sin. And so this protection, it includes the preservation of the soul of believers, meaning that as they meet persecution, or just as they go through suffering and hardship in life, the Holy Spirit will ensure that believers maintain their belief and devotion to Christ. This is what's historically been referred to as the preservation of the elect by God, or the perseverance of the saints, or in Baptist life, once saved, always saved. The book of Revelation assures us that even when you meet these various trials, don't worry about forsaking your confession for Christ. For it won't be in your power that you persevere, but in his. Just as you didn't come to faith in your own power, neither do you keep your faith in your own power. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Christian, God will ensure that you make it. I think Dennis Johnson summarizes this well when he writes, God's seal on his servants' foreheads does not symbolize a promise that they will be spared physical suffering, for Christ summons to faithfulness even to the extremity of martyrdom pervades Revelation. Rather, just as the binding of God's law on the Israelites' foreheads and hands symbolized his sovereignty over their thoughts and actions, so the Lamb's seal shows that he protects his servants from being deceived by the serpent and the beast. Which brings us to the 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. And this is going to be another place for some of us where we need to maybe unlearn or reevaluate what we've always thought this meant. You see, some forms of eschatology, meaning how some people view the end times, and thus how they read the book of Revelation, argue that this 144,000 are ethnic Jews who convert during some future tribulation period. Likewise, they believe that the great multitude we read of in verse 9 is an entirely different group of people who also convert during this period. Some of you may have grown up with that reading, believed that, you just thought that that's the interpretation of the text. Some of you may have no idea what I'm talking about when it comes to a history of interpretation, and God bless you for it. But the thing is, this reading of who the 144,000 are really just doesn't fit the context of our passage itself. You see, first, every major commentator I've consulted, which is well over a dozen, they all point out how in verse 3, the sealed believers are called servants of God, which is a title, a phrase used throughout the rest of the New Testament to describe Gentiles. And so there's already an indication here that who John sees is not any one particular ethnic group. Second, the astute Old Testament reader will observe that this list of the tribes of Israel does not correspond to any list that you'll find in the Old Testament, again suggesting that this may not be any one particular ethnic group. Third, this sealing act, it corresponds exactly to what Jesus had promised the church at Philadelphia, a Gentile church who was going through persecution and tribulation. Fourth, later in chapter 14, the 144,000 will be linked to the faithful martyrs who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe and every tongue. And so just quickly, when we consider verse 4, in light of the book of Revelation, in light of the rest of the New Testament, in light of the rest of the Bible, we're led to believe that these sealed are not solely ethnic Jews. Rather, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5 with the 24 elders, the number 12 in Revelation is a number of completeness. It represents believers from all times and all places. And consider that in light of this pattern that we've already seen in Revelation, where John hears something first and then sees something. Remember in chapter 5, he hears of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, but then he sees a slaughtered lamb. Both are pictures of Christ, one and the same person, just different pictures of the same thing. And again, here in chapter 7, consider that John hears the 144,000, and then he sees a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Same patterns we had in chapter 5. Right? One and the same people here, just represented in two different ways. The saints sealed on the earth, the saints victorious in heaven, together forming this company or this army of those who are victors in Christ. And what a radical concept that has been for humanity to come to grips with. And what I mean is that God's redemptive, restorative purposes for the world are for people of every nationality, every language, every skin color, every heritage. We saw this in the autumn in the book of the 12, you remember, how Israel struggled to see that God's grace was for all, not just for them. You see in the book of Acts, how the early church struggled with cross-cultural engagement, with life together. That tension runs throughout the New Testament letters, many of them. And man, a human experience proves just how people of different ethnicities struggle to find peace together, even though that is God's will for the earth. And I can't help when I reflect on why we struggle to do this. I can't help but wonder if it is in part because in most societies, there's always a majority culture in place, and then there's a minority culture or minority cultures expected to fit in within. Right, think about here in the U.S., we have a white majority culture who consciously and unconsciously kind of sets the terms, right, sets the norms. Not just that we're the largest ethnic group, but that we are larger than all other ethnic groups combined. And so we kind of set the norms for society. Take, for example, the color nude. I was in the store the other day looking for dance tights for my daughter. Let me specify that. They were dance tights for my daughter. And I noticed that there were a pair in the color nude. What's meant by that? It means that it's not a particular color like white or pink or whatever else girls' tights are in. It's a color that's meant to match one's skin tone. Of course, whose skin tone? White skin tone, right? And I'm not, before you accuse me of being the PC police this morning, right? I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm just pointing out that we have defined in our culture this color in terms of what we think is just the most normal. And we do this with all sorts of things, even in the church. We'll talk about racial reconciliation. We'll talk about it personally. We'll say, listen, I'm not racist. I'm good with people of different ethnicities. But what we often practice is we say, listen, if somebody can fit into my world, they can share my perspective, my worldviews, well, then I'll be good with them. We want minority cultures to fit in with our majority way of doing things, thinking, seeing the world. That's why just this past week, I heard some within a white majority culture look at the case of Dante Wright and just say, well, if he had just complied, it would have been fine. Then I heard some within a black minority culture saying, yeah, but why is there another black man shot dead by police? And I'm not disputing that case itself, right? It can be nuanced and all that. But you just saw kind of two sides speaking past each other because a white majority culture has this one experience from their ethnicity, and a black minority culture maybe has a different experience. We're doing the same thing this weekend with Adam Trevino in Chicago, right? We're saying, you know, white majority culture, some are saying, well, if he had just done this or just done that. And then our Latino brothers and sisters saying, yeah, but hold on. Why is there a 13-year-old boy shot dead? Again, I'm not debating the case itself. Just pointing out how in our ethnicity leads to certain experiences in the way that we read the world, and then we just talk past each other. This past year, every time I'd hear people in a white majority culture make a joke about Kung Flu, or say it's the Chinese, it's the Asians who have caused all of this. Meanwhile, Asian Americans saying, hold on, that rhetoric is leading to hate and violence against people who look like us. Right? Again, this is my experience based on my ethnicity of what it's been like largely to be a white person in America or to be an Asian American, and then we just talk past each other. And again, I'm not debating any of these particular cases. My point is to highlight how we don't come to resolution. We don't come to understanding. We don't come to concord. We don't even come to mutual respect. Because largely, often majority cultures just expect the minority culture to jump in with them. And what do you know? We get nowhere. It's where our country is right now. But think about this, right? Patrick, why are you talking about all this morning? Look at Revelation 7. In the kingdom of God, there is no ethnic majority. There is no majority culture. There's the culture of the Lamb. The new earth will not be majority white. Even right now, did you know that there are more Christians in Latin America and in Africa than in North America and Europe? Christianity is already more of a black and brown religion than it is a white one. And in coming decades, it'll be more Asian as well than white. Right? And so if that's the telos of the church, here's why I'm talking about this. If this is the telos of the church, right, the end, the goal, right, where no ethnic group, majority dominates in the culture, if this is where we're headed, then shouldn't we ought to be reflecting that now? That's all I'm asking. And again, that means, okay, I've got to go find a black friend. You know, or you know what? Yeah, let's invite more people here, and then that'll be good. Ethnic diversity means learning from those who are different than you, right? And so over time, your perspective on the world, the way that you see certain news stories, the way that you just look at life should grow, and dare I say, it might even change because you have surrounded yourself with people of diverse opinions and experiences and heritages. Likewise, as a church that we would grow and dare I say even change in some of the ways that we do things because we are listening to more diverse voices than just what one group considers as the way we do things. Chapter 7 shows us what the fate of believers are. The fate in heaven right now and the fate at the new earth. And because that's what God has planned for the world, that's what God's doing right now. That's what he's pursuing. This is the promise that he's going to bring to fruition. He swore this from before the foundation of the world. He revealed his eternal counsel to Adam and to Moses and to Abraham and to Jacob and to David and to Israel. He has promised to create a people in the one man, Jesus, and to spiritually preserve them until the fullness of his kingdom comes. And the reason he shows us all of this in chapter 7 is so that we will keep this heavenly perspective, this assurance of God's care for his people, this assurance of what God wants to do in his people, what he wants to build in his people, that will keep this heavenly perspective despite our earthly circumstances. Right? You don't have to be facing martyrdom to be battling hopelessness and fear this morning. As we saw with the visions of the six seals, we live in a world of death, violence, economic hardship, injustice. There's some in this family of faith who are struggling to pay the bills. Others of us who are struggling with human relationships. COVID-19 this past year has wreaked havoc, not just on our bodies, but on our psyches. The plague of cancer and heart disease still runs rampant in creation. Some of you, you may even be sitting here this morning and you can't quite put your finger on what it is, but you just feel burdened and hopeless today. God knows, and God cares, and God has promised to bring you through it. He doesn't promise to keep you from hardship, but he does promise to bring you into the fullness of his kingdom if you would just cast your eyes on him. And when I say cast your eyes on him, I don't mean just kind of quickly praying a prayer, God, please help me, and then that's good. Casting your eyes on him means a total reprioritization of our life around God and the Lamb. To look at my life, to look at my world, to look at everything in it from the lens of the kingdom of God rather than from the lens of the city of man. Right? I mean, let's just be frank with ourselves. Maybe some of our financial issues may be that we don't, maybe because we don't use our money in a way that prioritizes the kingdom of God. We use our money in this way, and it really doesn't reflect what God is doing. And what do you know? We're having some trouble there. I mean, just a quick example, and I don't know how anybody individually gives or doesn't give. I stay away from all the information. But a couple of weeks ago or months ago when we were getting some stimulus checks, how many of us even considered how we might use some of that money for the kingdom of God? I'm not saying all of it, right? I'm just saying how many of us even had the thought of, hey, listen, you know what? For me, my employment has been stable this past year. I haven't had some of the hardships that others have had in various industries. And so this is kind of unexpected money. How might I use that for the kingdom of God? How many of us even that crossed our minds? Rather than just, hey, here's a great opportunity to pay down some debt or to go on a vacation or put some in savings. Maybe our relational woes, right? You're having some relationship struggles. Maybe it has to do with the fact that those relationships aren't rooted in Christ. I say this all the time to folks I do premarital counseling with. It is entirely possible to have two Christians in a relationship without it being a Christian relationship. And maybe as I'm just throwing out hypotheticals this morning, maybe none of it applies to you, right? Maybe what you're going through, what you're struggling with this morning is just because of the fact that we live in a fallen world where our bodies break. But if that's you this morning, has your faith been deepening as you're going through this trial? Or are you just trying to manage it all on your own? Right? God has promised himself to the welfare of your soul. Is the welfare of your soul your chief concern as well? And I emphasize this because I think it's really easy reading Revelation to see our perseverance as an act of the human will. Right? That there's this command that we need to hold the line. But don't forget that this book is not primarily a call to perseverance. This book is not primarily a command to fight temptation. This book is a call to cling to Christ. You see, it's not that when sorrows like sea billows roll, you just need to swim harder and tread water. It's that in every high and stormy gale, we know that our anchor, who is Christ, is holding within the veil. In their lives, the saints held on to Christ. They held on to the vision and the promise of the throne room of God. And so now as they stand in their presence, their only response is to cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." Right? Salvation doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to us and Christ. It belongs entirely to Him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so here still in the throne room of God, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they now join with the saints and they all resume their doxology. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This right here, verse 12, is the destiny of all believers. It's the destiny of creation. First, just the simple and glorious presence of God. And then to be in His presence, second, will lead to endless worship of God. And let's just be frank, since we haven't been being frank thus far this morning. When we think about the endless worship of God, that may not seem terribly appealing. And it's not that we don't love God. It's not that we don't want to worship God. But say, okay, this is how I'm going to spend eternity? Seems like it might get a little boring after a while, right? If heaven and then after the new earth, if it just consists of singing hymns of doxology over and over again, I don't know. And no doubt we feel guilty to ever say that out loud, but we all know I'm always very comfortable saying uncomfortable things. And listen, we're going to have time to explore this in further depth when we get to the end of the book, when we see the new earth, and we'll talk about what life will be like on the new earth and what we are going to do. But as I've argued before, this book is cyclical, meaning we don't have to wait until the end to talk about the end. So with that in mind, let me just touch very quickly on a couple of things, knowing that we'll have time to explore this in greater depth later. First, in heaven and then on the new earth, worship will not be a mandatory thing. It's not like a roll will be taken, and if you're not there in your seat, you're in trouble, right? No one will be compelled to worship the Lamb upon the throne. Why? Because the worship of God will be the desire of the saints. This is what you will want to do, Christian. You won't be able to help it. I mean, think about anything in life right now, here on earth, that you love, that you admire, whether it be a sports team or a movie or a relationship or a hobby. Think about something that you love. When you love something, you can't help but talk about it. You can't help but praise it. You want others to know about it. You want others to revere that thing as much as you do. And so it just logically follows that if something relatively mundane like the Chiefs, sorry, but if something relatively mundane like the Chiefs can produce such affection and action in us, then what might standing in the full glorious presence of the Alpha and the Omega, the Creator Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, think about what that might stir in you. Man, you can't. At least nowhere fully. And that's the point, that He is surpassingly greater than all we ask or think. Our worship of God will be the most natural thing that we do. It's like saying a Ferrari going 0 to 60 in 2.4 seconds is boring. No. That's the very thing He was made to do. You were made to delight in the presence of God. But second, also understand that worship will be more than just singing. Right? Let's not forget the symbolism that we've seen throughout this entire book. Right? even right here in chapter 4. Verse 4 tells us that there are 144,000. And then verse 9 tells us that it's a multitude that cannot be counted. Right? What we have in chapter 7 is a symbolic vision of the glory of believers reigning with God and the Lamb. Right? Worship around the throne, therefore, will not consist solely or only or exclusively of singing, though it will include that. Worship will also entail just enjoying God and then working in the new earth all the ways that Adam and Eve worked in the garden before the fall. Right? I think by way of analogy, all the ways that we worship God now with our lives. Yes, we come together. Yes, we sing. We study God's word. But man, God help you if this is all the worship you do this week. No, we worship God in our work. We worship him in our friendships, in our relationships. We worship him in our hobbies. We worship him through fine art, through good food and drink. We worship God in our leisure. We worship God in our rest. And so my point, friends, is that Revelation 7 isn't concerned with giving you a precise breakdown of how you're going to pass your time on the new earth. Right? Revelation 7 is concerned with the substance or the content of what you'll do. In everything we do, we will be in the perfect and glorious presence of God, which will produce incomprehensible delight in us and result in our entire existence, bringing him glory. And so it's in light of that picture that John calls us to persevere now. To know that, listen, these present hardships or the pesky, minuscule little rewards that this world offers, that these things do not compare with the reward of God himself. And so persevere, brother. Persevere, sister. It's that which brings us through great tribulation, we're told. Now, of course, again, for those of us who have been in the church for a long time, we hear the phrase great tribulation, and we need some context here. We need to define what we're talking about. Some of the 20th century have seen this great tribulation as an exclusive final period that immediately precedes the return of Jesus. Some have even defined it as a precise 7-year period before which Christians will be raptured and they'll be spared from it, right? We won't be around for it. The reality, however, as we've seen in Revelation, is that every generation of Christians experience tribulation. And so these words of assurance, they're not spoken exclusively to some future group at the very end. They're spoken to Christians in the 1st century, 5th century, 15th century, 21st century, and all the way until Christ returns. Right? Because let's just say that we're going to be spared something in the future, or that it's way down the road and it has nothing to do with us. Well, then what would be the point in telling us about it now? Why should we care? Right? We won't be there for it, or it won't be happening. I think logic just tells us that something different is meant here. And so I think it would help to understand what exactly is John saying. The Greek word he uses is thlipsios, which means tribulation, but not in the sense of a period, but just generally in the sense of affliction, persecution, just the kind of trials that we go through following Jesus in a fallen world. And so that's what John is speaking to his audience, to the audience today. All the things that you endure as you are seeking to follow the Lamb. And the man, he speaks to John, and what does he say? He uses a present tense. It says, erkamenoi ek, meaning coming out actively, the tribulations that you are going through right now. Again, this can include things like overt attack, persecution. This can include temptations to compromise. This could entail just the general hardships and sorrows that we endure. Right? All the things. Think again about these 7 churches to whom John was writing. And listen, all major commentators agree on this point. And I say that not to say to you, well, you should just take their word for it. But just to suggest that if those who are gifted and dwell by the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters who have spent years upon years upon years upon years studying this thing, if they are all in agreement on the meaning of this word, then at least for me, I feel safe following their lead. But regardless of exactly what tribulation is, what's the reward of persevering through it? What's the reward of persevering through affliction? Verses 15 and 17 tell us again, the blessed enjoyment of communion with God. The passage ends by assuring us that this is the destination of every believer, and thus it is our present hope. Whether that means in this life actually dying for Christ, or just seeking to live faithfully as his follower, in the midst of a lost culture, in the midst of the sorrows and hurts of this life, those who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord have this existence awaiting them. Which begs the most obvious and important question we will ever ask in this church. Do you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord? To trust him as Savior means that you recognize that you actually don't belong here. Right? You don't deserve this. You recognize that you deserve his wrath. You deserve punishment. You are much more like those people we read of last week in chapter 6, hiding in their shame and guilt in caves, than you are the saints gathered around the throne of God. Right? I mean, think about it. The world knows that God exists. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. Last week we saw that they recognize he is wrathful towards sin, that they deserve it. And yet they hide in shame and in fear. Why would they hide other than to say that they just don't even believe that salvation from it is possible? And so to trust in Jesus as Savior means you know you deserve judgment. You deserve punishment. But friend, you know that Jesus is strong enough and loving enough to save you from it. And that he did that by suffering the wrath of God on your behalf on the cross. Do you trust Jesus as Savior? To trust him as Lord means that you recognize that he is the rightful king over all creation. And that means that he's the rightful king over you as well. Trusting in Jesus as Lord means surrendering to his authority. Saying, I will trust him with my life. It means that when the world says I should do this, I will follow Jesus who says do that. When the world says, listen, these are all the things that are important for you, I will put my hope and value in Jesus who is truly important. When the world says this is what I should do with my money, or this is what my relationship should be like, or this is what I should do with my time, I will evaluate all these things through the lens of what Jesus says is important, what he wills for my life. The Christian knows that they are not their own, but belong to God. Do you trust Jesus as Lord? And friends, it's been an incredible year in the life of this church. It's just every couple of weeks we have seen brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, come and publicly declare their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, knowing that this is the decision that they have made in their life, that they have been sealed, their place set here at the heavenly throne, and then to come and publicly declare that. Ask yourself this morning, is that true of me? Have I made that inward decision? Have I publicly professed that? And if you haven't, or if you're unsure, or you have questions, I beg that you would not leave this place until you come and talk to somebody. Our elders will be down here in the front in a moment. I'll be over here to your right. Maybe you want to wait till after the service and talk, and we'd love to do that as well. Maybe just you came with somebody and you want to grab them and talk to them. Have you trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior? And Christian, are you living in a way that points back to that testimony? Your place has been sealed yet, but in the hardships of life, I keep finding myself trying to save myself or to do it on my own. Or there are places in my life where I know that I'm struggling with Jesus' lordship. I'm trying to do it my way, according to my priorities, according to what I want. Regardless of whatever profession or action that you have made before in your life, ask yourself these questions anew in the Spirit. Because friends, may we all, every person in this room, every person watching, listening, may we all be counted in this heavenly multitude. Would you pray with me? Father, great are your ways. Great and mighty are your acts. worthy and glorious and great you are. And Father, we are just humbled again this morning to reflect upon the fact that while we were sinners, while we hated you, while we were in active rebellion against you, while we were committing cosmic treason against you, that you gave your Son Jesus to be that atoning sacrifice on our behalf, to bear your wrath against sin and evil in our place. And that being fully God and fully man, that he alone was able to do that for us individually, but he alone is able to do that for all who call upon his name. And so we thank you for these pictures you give us of an unseen reality. We confess how easy it is to get lost and consumed and trapped in what we can see, that we forget to cast our eyes heavenward. And so by your Spirit, would you do just that? Would you raise our eyes to where Christ is seated at your right hand? And that we would be filled with hope this morning. We'd be filled with peace. But in such a way that as our eyes are cast heavenward, that our feet would remain firmly planted here on this ground. To know that because the Lamb is our Savior, because he is our Lord, that he has a purpose for us right now to proclaim to a lost and dying world the hope and the peace that is in Jesus. To be agents of justice, agents of healing in this hurting world. So, Father, strengthen our faith. Give faith where there is none. That though it far exceeds our comprehension, we would meditate and reflect on your power, on your presence that is able to move mountains, is able to break chains. That there will be a final victory because there's already been a victory on the cross. That we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so as we sing, as we pray, as some of us stay in meditation, Father, bring our eyes to where you are. Fill us with all hope and peace. That you would be glorified as this army of saints and victors now declare their hope in the Lamb. Bless us as we respond. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.